Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're continuing with our series through the book of Mark. If you'd like to see the titles for those messages, there's one of these little flyers. They are near the plant. Also near the plant is the list, which you can use if you'd like to nominate someone for the role of deacon. There's a little there's a little form there that you can fill out. So to do that, you'll need a person. You'll need to speak to them first, Lord willing, that you want to nominate. And you also need a seconder for that nomination as well. So as we get started, I'd just like to do two things before we start to read the passage of Mark 12. First of all, I just want to speak pastorally about the contents of this passage for a moment together. So we are a church that has unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're a church that comes from all kinds of different backgrounds. One of the issues that can divide Christians is the question of the future for Israel. This passage isn't really exactly about that. It's more about the relationship between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And the real central point, the thing that links those two groups of people together, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church grows out of the remnant of faithful Israelites from the time of Christ. So this passage is not so much about the question of whether there's a future for Israel or not. To figure that out, you probably have to go to other passages, and we may study those together as a church in the future. But as a church, we can have differences on matters of what happens in the future and still find our union in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you an update of Mark's gospel, where we're at, as I just turn there in my Bible right now. So in Mark's gospel, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is baptized by John in the wilderness, and there he's declared by God to be God's beloved Son, come into the world to save sinners. Jesus spends a portion of his time in Galilee. He does miracles there that demonstrate the coming kingdom of God. And he preaches about the kingdom of God, calling people to repent and believe the gospel. Peter, as one of the disciples, on behalf of all of the other disciples, by God's help, he gets it, and he professes his faith in Jesus Christ. We learn from Mark's account that Peter's faith is itself a miracle. He can only believe because God has opened his eyes. After the disciples declare Jesus to be the coming Messiah, Jesus begins to head to Jerusalem. What he does along the way is that he prophesies that in Jerusalem, he will suffer, die, and then rise from the dead. In chapter 11, he finally arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, and he enters the city in the triumphal entry. The people praise him at that location. And then he goes into the city, and he cleanses the temple. And at the end of Mark chapter 11, he's confronted by the leaders of Israel, and they question his authority. That's the conversation that immediately leads up to our passage today, to the section of Mark that we are now in. So with that in mind, all that's happened in the life of Jesus so far, let's read again. Let's read from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of his vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against him. So they left him and went away. When you start a jigsaw, you first look for the corner pieces. It's important that you figure out which ones are the corner pieces and that you get them in place first. Jesus says something similar to that in our passage. He says that he is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. In ancient building, the cornerstone was the most important stone. It was the largest stone, and it supported the weight of the others and gave strength to the whole structure. It was also the first stone that was placed when building every building. You placed that one first and you stacked the others up on top of it. Today, we learned that Jesus is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. He is the cornerstone. He is what the kingdom of God has always been about. He has always been the one supporting the kingdom of God right throughout the Old Covenant and the history of Israel. And he is now, in the New Covenant, the one who administers God's kingdom to us. So my main idea for the sermon this morning is this: Jesus is the focus of God's kingdom. Therefore, we should believe in him, and we should marvel at his salvation of his people. To unpack that main idea, we're going to walk through this parable scene by scene. I think there are four scenes in this parable. So we'll go through those each, and at some points I'll draw some applications for our lives as well. So the first scene will be slightly larger, and the last scene will be slightly larger, but the middle two will be slightly faster. There'll be smaller portions of our passage. Let's start with scene one. In verse one, we see that God plants a vineyard and sets up tenants to take care of it. Mark says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." So we see a wealthy landowner improves his land by building something on it. He constructs a vineyard, and then he goes to another place and he sets up tenants over the vineyard. And those tenants were to work the vineyard, and they were to share some of the produce from the land with the owner of the vineyard. This is a common structure in the time of Israel. It was very common since the oppression of the Romans for there to be wealthy landowners who owned large swaths of land, and they set up tenants over the land, and the tenants could produce from that their livelihood, but they shared some of their livelihood with the owner in kind. So one person owned the land, another worked it and paid rent in kind from the produce produced. what is going on here? What is Jesus pointing to? So Jesus speaks about a vineyard. Everyone, as they read, as Jesus spoke verse 1, who was familiar with the Old Testaments, would realize that he's talking about Isaiah 5. So just put one finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn back to Isaiah 5. We'll look at Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2. I want you to see the parallels here. Reading from halfway through verse 1. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now flick back, let's go back to Mark 12. Mark 12, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Jesus is directly referring to Isaiah chapter 5. So you can see a man plants a vineyard, that's similar. He builds a fence, which he probably built with stones that he cleared, so that's similar. He digs a pit for a wine press or a wine vat, so that's similar. And he builds a watchtower. Again, there's another similarity. Jesus, in talking about the vineyard, is talking about Israel. Is talking about Israel. Everyone who heard him, who knew their Bibles, would know that that's what he's talking about. But who or what are Israel? What is Israel? And what's its significance in this parable? Here, I think, is a good definition for Israel. Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham, whom God formed into a nation or people or kingdom for himself under the Mosaic covenant. So let's just unpack that a little bit. In Genesis 12, when God appears to Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says to Abraham that he's going to bless Abraham's physical descendants. He says in Genesis 12, 2, I will make of you a great nation. And he does this through the offspring of Abraham, through Isaac, then through Isaac's offspring, through Jacob. Jacob's name, as God blesses him, is Israel. So the people of Israel are descended from Jacob, and they become a nation after the Exodus. So God declares through Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, speaking before the giving of the Ten Commandments, he says this, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's the Mosaic covenant that makes the people of Israel, as physical descendants of Abraham, into a kingdom of priests or a holy nation. Before the Mosaic covenant, they are a family group or a tribe. But in the Mosaic covenant, God gives them a land and he makes them a nation. So Israel is the expression of God's kingdom under the Mosaic or Old Covenant. So we've named the man. We know the man is God. We've named the vineyard. We know the vineyard is talking about the kingdom of God or Israel in particular. But who are the tenants? The tenants, I think, because Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in Israel, and the religious leaders realize at the end, for they perceive that he had told the parable against them. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. Originally, the leaders of Israel were kings and priests, but by the time of Christ, it had been greatly distorted. There were still priests, but there was complication about who was a legitimate priest or not. And there were rulers and elders and Sanhedrin and people who were Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes. So things have been largely distorted. But for most of the history of Israel, we can talk about two different things. The kingdom is administered by priests and by kings. God gives to Israel the law and the sacrificial system to administer his kingdom in Israel. How is Israel going to be a holy nation? God's going to do it through the law. God's going to do it through the sacrificial system. And the law is administered, at least in its full form, by the kings, and the sacrificial system is administered by the priest. These are not just arbitrary things. God is using these two things to form Israel into a holy people. But he entrusts the leadership of those two systems to leaders, to tenants. The kings oversee the law, and the good ones form as a certain type of Christ because they are faithful to the law. And so David in his faithfulness represents the faithfulness of Christ. They oversee Israel's obedience. Each king had to make a copy of the law, and they were meant to lead the people in obeying the law. One of the reasons that God gave his law to Israel, there are multiple reasons. One of them was to show the people that they could not keep it. To show them they can't keep God's commandments, so that it would lead them to Christ and the need of his righteousness. So the law pointed forward to Christ under the administration of the kings. The priests, on the other hand, they oversaw the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system with its various sacrifices for the sins of the people. Each of those sin sacrifices pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The author of Hebrews says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So those sacrifices were only effectual because Christ was the Savior for God's people. He was the appointed sacrifice. And so the people were meant to see as they saw the sacrifices done each year at the Day of Atonement and so many other times through the different sin sacrifices in Israel, a picture of Christ. It's the shedding of an animal's blood that can take away sin. And that ultimate animal is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say that the law pointed forward to the provision of righteousness in Christ. Only Christ is the blessed man who fulfills the law, and it's only in him that we can be blessed. The law was always pointing forward as a type to Christ, and the sacrificial system, as it was administered, was always pointing forward to the forgiveness of sins that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. This is how the Old Testament kingdom was administered through the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. But the problem was, is that it depended on the leadership. Faithful kings, faithful priests. And throughout the history of the nation of Israel, wherever the leaders go, the nation goes. The leaders were meant to lead the people to faith in Christ, but they didn't. They were meant to lead the people to put their trust in the coming Messiah, but they didn't. Instead, they used the whole system for themselves up until Jesus' day. If you're not yet a Christian, these two realities, the reality represented in God's law and the reality represented in the sacrifices, these are your two greatest needs. Let's start with the law. You might not yet agree with all Christian teaching, especially in matters like sexuality that are controversial today, but even those parts of Christian teaching that you agree with are enough. So let's work with them. Let's just consider the matter of lying. You believe that it is wrong to lie. But as you look back, assessing yourself by your own standard, through your lifetime, you know that you've broken even just this small standard of what is right. You can think back to times that you have lied, times that you have obfuscated the truth, times that you've told white lies for your own privilege. You've broken even your own standards. But what your conscience points to is that the God of the universe has his standards. And far more important than your standards of what is right and wrong are the standards of the God of the universe. And ultimately, it's his holy and perfect character that is the determiner of what is right and wrong. Not just your perception, not just my perception, not just our perception. It is God's character that determines right and wrong in this world. Ultimately, it is his law that you have broken, his standards of right and wrong that you have transgressed against. And he has appointed a day in which in his perfect righteousness he will judge the world. If you are to stand on that day, you need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. And that righteousness can only be found in Christ. The good news is that out of his love, God provided a perfect sacrifice in Christ, who stands in the place of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the earth as a man, and he lived a perfect life, always keeping God's standard of righteousness perfectly, so that he could be our righteousness. And then he was betrayed by his own people, and he died and suffered on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for sins, the sins of all of those who would believe in him. And so if at where you sit right now, if you put your trust in him, you can find him to be your righteousness, the one who has kept God's law perfectly, and your sacrifice, the one whose suffering and death can give you forgiveness. These are your two greatest needs. You need righteousness and you need forgiveness. And in the whole world, these things are only found in Christ. So the meaning of scene one is that in the Mosaic or Old Covenant, God's kingdom was administered to believers in Israel by its leaders. Let's have a look at scene two. In verses 2 to 5, God sends his servants to collect fruit from his vineyard. Jesus continues in verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. The problem throughout the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, is that Israel is not bearing fruit. People are not actually becoming believers in the Messiah. Therefore, they are not actually living for God. Therefore, they are not actually spreading the promises of God to the nations. And God blames the tenants or leaders of Israel. So he sends servants to warn Israel and to ask the leaders to repent. The servants are prophets. And Isaiah is one example of this. He's one example of God calling the nation to repent for their sin and promising that if they don't, that God will judge the nation. But the leaders of Israel and their leadership of the people, they don't repent. Instead, they, by and large, beat and kill the prophets. In the famous Hall of Faith passage, the author of Hebrews speaks about prophets along with other saints in the Old Testament, and he says in Hebrews 11, 35 to 40, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This description from this parable is a description of the history of Israel. This is how Israel has responded to the prophets. Instead of heeding their message, they have beat and killed their bodies. So that's the meaning of scene two. God sent the prophets to warn Israel, but Israel's leaders killed them. Let's look at scene three. In verse 6 and 7, God sends his beloved son to his vineyard. Jesus continues in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill them, and the inheritance will be ours." We see here God's great compassion. He sent servant after servant, servant after servant, to call for the rent he is owed. He had an option here to gather together many hired soldiers and go and destroy the tenants, maybe even burn down the vineyard. But he kindly sends his only son, imploring them again to mend their ways and seeking them to repent. But the tenants, representing the leaders of Israel, instead of respecting the son as the heir, the one who will inherit the vineyard, they recognize him for who he is. And they become jealous of him. And so they kill him. This is a prediction, again, of Jesus suffering and death at the hand of the leaders in Jerusalem. It's not just, and this is the real hook of the story, it's not just the leaders of the Old Testament who have been unfaithful, but the present generation as well. Is committing an even greater sin, not just in beating and killing the prophets, but in beating and killing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gloomy scene three to the story. What will happen? Previously, God broke down the wall of the vineyard. He allowed people to attack it. Israel went into exile. What will happen now? We know that Israel's current leaders will reject and kill Jesus. But let's have a look at scene four and some of the applications. We see that in verse 9. Jesus continues, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We see here that there is hope for the vineyard only through Christ. God destroys not the vineyard, but the tenants. What does this mean? Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He'll talk about this again in the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 13, and I believe Matthew 24 and 25. This really happened. The people of Israel, right before 70 AD, rebelled against their Roman overlords. And then in the Roman and Jewish war, Emperor Titus, one of the emperors of Rome, came to Judah. He conquered Judah and he sacked the city of Jerusalem. We see this recorded in the writings of Josephus, a historian. And it's depicted on the triumphant arch that Titus erected to celebrate his victory over the Jewish people. So the conquest of Rome is like a sort of second exile for those who do not trust in Christ from the nation of Israel, primarily for its leaders. John MacArthur rightly points out that the temple was at this point destroyed, and for 2,000 years it has never ever been rebuilt. And more than that, the priesthood is over. Likewise, after the conquest of the Romans, as MacArthur points out, no one anymore in Israel today has certainty which tribe they belong to. So you can't have a king from the tribe of Judah because no one knows who belongs to Judah. And you can't have a priest from the tribe of the Levites because no one knows who is a Levite or not. Because of Jesus' judgment, the kingship and the priesthood are over as continuing institutions. They're over in terms of their role in the nation of Israel. But Jesus is himself the final priest and the final king. And he becomes that through his death and resurrection. Jesus suggests that God will give the vineyard to others. How does he do this? We see the explanation in the quote from Psalm 118, verses 19 to 24. So in Psalm 119, it's a psalm of David, and he's writing to the people of Israel, and he's talking about the way to enter Jerusalem and enter the temple. How do you enter the temple? And David and Jesus report, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So there was a stone, potentially, in the construction of the temple in Jerusalem that was originally cast aside, but became the cornerstone. And that stone from Psalm 118, however it works, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rejected by Israel's leadership. But that brings about salvation for all in Israel who have faith in him. He is rejected, but that is the way that God saves his people. He is the cornerstone. He is the focus. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the kingdom of God has always pointed to throughout the Old Testament. And now in the New Covenant, he is not just the foundation of the kingdom, but he is the one who administers the kingdom as the true vine. The true vine that always stood underneath of all of those who had faith in Israel. He's the true vine. And through the New Covenant, he has made a way, not just for those faithful Israelites, that remnant who always believed in him, to be united to him, but also for other branches to be grafted into that vine. Jesus kept the Mosaic law perfectly, and he fulfilled it, thus bringing it to its end. So he says in Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He does that through his life. He does that through his death. And because that is the case, he is the foundation stone. The one who fulfills the Mosaic covenant and the one who is the springboard for the new covenant through his death and resurrection. And so he has now made a way for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to become a part of God's kingdom through faith in Christ. This isn't the end of the vineyard. This is the transformation of the vineyard. This is the expansion of the vineyard as the salvation that belonged to Israel is made available to Jew and Gentile in Christ. In Matthew's version, Matthew doesn't just say that he will give the kingdom to others. He says he will give the kingdom to a people producing its fruits. It is only through Christ, the true vine, that anyone can bear fruit as they abide in him. This idea of a people is the word ethnos. The word ethnos. It's not just people, it's actually nation. There is a new expression of the kingdom of God that comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, this word ethnos in the Septuagint translation is used to describe the nations around Israel, all of the other nations. And Jesus uses it again in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples, panta ta ethne, of all the nations. And we form out of those nation, one people, one kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a story of hope. God allows the vineyard to continue. He judges the leadership, but he sets up new leadership in himself. He is the one who administers the kingdom under the new covenant to all of those who believe in him. And so Peter, as he's speaking to the leaders of Israel after the resurrection of Jesus, he says this in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Only Jesus can save. Because only Jesus has died as a sacrifice for sin. And only Jesus has risen and entered God's heavenly temple and provided a way for all of those who have faith to enter into heaven after him and have fellowship at the presence of God. So this passage doesn't necessarily say whether or not there is a future for Israel. It says what the kingdom of God's expression is right now. As I listened this week to John MacArthur's sermon on this, I think I largely agree on the interpretation of this passage. The kingdom of God now is found in Christ. It is a people formed by faith in Christ. And we must say, for the future of all the physical descendants of Abraham or Israel, that there is a hope for them only insofar as they have faith in Christ. So it doesn't necessarily tie you down to one or another expression of eschatology, but it does say salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Whatever happens for Israel in the future is in connection with Christ, because he is the cornerstone, the only one in whom there is salvation. As we seek to draw some applications for our lives, Paul talks to us more about this in Ephesians chapter 2. So just turn with me there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 12. So Paul's speaking to Gentiles, and I'll just start from verse 12. He says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that was represented in the temple. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer Australians, no longer strangers and aliens. You may be Australians. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So I've got four applications from Ephesians 2 as we think about what it means for Jesus to be the cornerstone. First application, marvel that you are saved. The church is the way that the vineyard continues. Christ is the way that the vineyard continues. And it didn't need to continue, but it did out of God's sheer mercy alone through Christ. As the people of Israel in Jerusalem called out, "Crucify him," God used that very rejection to bring about salvation for all those from Israel who would ever trust in him. And because of the rejection of Israel, of Israel's rejection of Christ, the door has been opened not only to those Jews who will believe, but to Gentiles like me, and I assume like all of us, Gentiles who have found a home in Christ, as those who are originally strangers and aliens. And so just marvel at God's grace. Remember that time when he could have sent the hired soldiers, uproot the vineyard, burn it all down and give up. Instead, he sent his son out of his great love to save sinners like you and me. Save sinners from Israel, save sinners from the nations around Israel, and make them together one people under his new covenant. Secondly, celebrate our unity in Christ. There is nothing that holds our church together, that holds any true church together other than Christ. He has unified us in his body. In his body on the tree, he died for Jews, for Gentiles, for all who will believe in him. That is where we find our unity. We don't have unity as a church because we're from one common background, because we have one common ancestor, because we have one common economic status. We only have unity because of our faith in Christ. He holds us together. Celebrate that unity as a church. Don't let our small differences, even on theological matters that are important, divide us. So point three, keep the gospel central in church. It is in Christ that that whole structure grows with a growth that is from God, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. From that cornerstone, we become a temple for God. We become a holy nation. We become a kingdom of priests only through Christ. So we must keep our focus on Christ. We must fix our eyes on Christ. We must fix our hearts on the gospel above everything else as a church. We must find everything that has importance. It must have its importance as it grows out of Christ. So we care most about those central first-tier issues. Then we care about the second-tier issues, those things that define our life as a church. But over those third-tier issues that are not unimportant, we allow each other to have differences of opinion, and we all strive to grow to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the future for nation, for Israel as a nation, what form that might take, that's something that's important. It's something that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11, as John said earlier. It's not unimportant, but it's not the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. Christ is the main thing. So we fix our hearts on him as a church. We want to grow out of the gospel. We want to have a shared mission, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, not only pointing each other to Christ, but together pointing all of those around us to Christ, so that the nations may become one people in the church. So fourth, we preach the gospel so that all might believe. Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. How did Christ preach peace to the Gentiles? We've heard of one example. He spoke to the Syrophoenician woman. How did Christ preach peace to the Ephesian church? How did they hear the word? He did it through Christians. Christ preached through the message of Christians who pointed others to the Bible, pointed others to the gospel. And so that's our mission as well. The Ephesian church first heard the gospel from Apollos in chapter 18 of Acts and from Paul in chapter 19 of Acts. If Christ is to continue preaching peace, he will do so through Christians like you and I as we make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus, as he spoke to the apostles, told them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We need to be witnesses for the salvation of Christ, because it is only through him that you are saved, and it is only through him that anyone may be saved. He is the only name given among men under heaven through which we must be saved. So we must share the gospel as often as we have opportunities, and to our children, to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers, and we should seek to make opportunities to share the gospel. We should go to groups where we know we will be able to share the gospel so that those who are far off and those who are near may believe in Christ. Christ is that corner piece of the jigsaw puzzle. You need him in place. You need to have faith in him in order to be saved. And we must put him first as the cornerstone if we are to grow as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immense mercy. We remember the owner of the vineyard who sent his beloved son. And we know that it was not just the people of Israel or the leaders of Israel that rejected Christ, but it was our sin that held him to that cross, that Christ needed to die ultimately before you because we had sinned and he needed to be a sacrifice for sin. And so the leaders of Israel in rejecting you did what your hand had predestined to take place, so that all people from every corner of the world might be saved as they hear the gospel and believe in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you. We marvel at our salvation. We marvel at your patience. We marvel at your love. We marvel at your righteousness. And, Lord, we declare that we are unworthy, and yet we have great grounds for hope in Christ. Lord, we pray, cause us to rejoice in the gospel such that we joyfully share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.